stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
What's stopping?
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Happy Tuesday to you. Welcome again to Call to Communion. This is the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. Now, what is that all about? Well, if you are a non-Catholic and you're listening to this show and you have a question about the Catholic faith, that's what we're here for. Give us a call, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're listening outside of North America, perhaps Great Britain or Ireland or Australia or anywhere, you'll want to dial the U.S. country code and then 205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 55000. Wait for our response and then text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. We do get a lot of texts from time to time on the show, as well as emails, ctc@ewtn.com. And of course, you can always, if we're streaming the program via Facebook or YouTube, you can always ask your questions that way as well. Michael Birchfield is our producer, and Ryan Screeny is our... Ryan Screeny, that's funny. Ryan is our a phone screener, a Ryan Penny, that is. And we also have Jeff Burson on social media. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
Fantastic. How was your lunch? You have a great lunch today?
I did. It consisted in a very large number of vegetables prepared in various ways.
Sounds biblical.
Which is, well, typical.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, very good. All right. We're going to check out some emails that we have here, including a very, very special one here that we got from Bill, listening to us somewhere in the Pacific Northwest. Bill says, you know, I would really like to become a Catholic. I have known the Lord for 40 years, and my wife is virulently against anything Catholic. But I really find a lot of relief in the doctrines of grace and free will that I have found in reading Aquinas and other Catholic authors. This is where my heart dwells. Now, I love my wife. She is very loving. Is it wrong if I remain in the Protestant circles and pray for my wife that the Lord opens her eyes and heart so that we might come to the Catholic Church together? We've done everything together. I wouldn't want to hurt her for the world. Any advice? And that's from Bill.
Bill, thank you very much. I appreciate the question. Yours is a very common complaint. I myself had to wrestle through something similar. If you are persuaded in your conscience that the Catholic Church is the church founded by Christ, to which he calls all people, you will have to follow your conscience. You will have to follow your conscience. Otherwise, you're living at odds with your conscience.
Yeah,
and what a bad place to be that is.
Oh, boy.
You know, I'm not a big fan of Martin Luther myself, but I did agree when he said, when his conscience was held captive to the word of God, and to disobey conscience is neither right nor safe. Probably the last true thing he ever said, but that's true. To disobey conscience is neither right nor safe. So you'll have to follow your conscience. Do you have to follow your conscience tomorrow wearing a giant neon sign that you flash in your wife's face? Not necessarily. You can seek the most pastorally sensitive way forward. You can move at a reasonable pace. You can move in conversation with her. And I would lead with the question of conscience. But you do have to follow your conscience. So you wouldn't be safe determining to stay outside the Catholic Church forever.
Mm-hmm.
You can't do that. Not if you're persuaded of the truth of the faith.
Right.
You'll have to follow your conscience.
Bill, appreciate your letter. We hope that's helpful for you and ultimately for your wife as well. Just got a text from Ted here. Was there really a Pope Joan from 855 to 857?
Nope. Wasn't a Pope Joan.
The end.
The end. The
okay.
end. But moreover, the legend, of course, it is a legend. It's not true. But
yeah.
The legend is that a woman passed herself off as a man, got ordained, consecrated Pope, and then ruled the church for 2 years and then, you know, pulled the wool over everybody else's eyes. That did not happen. But let's say hypothetically that something analogous would happen. Let's say that there was somebody that was a female, and this person posed as a man and then presented managed to convince everybody around her that was the case, and then presented herself for ordination to the priesthood or whatnot. And you went through the sacrament of ordination. Somebody laid hands on her. Would that woman be consecrated a priest? No. No, she would still be a laywoman. Now, people around her might think that an ordination had taken place, but it's like if a priest says the words of consecration, you know, over a pastrami sandwich, nothing happens because it's invalid material.
Waste of a good sandwich.
Exactly, right? We still eat the sandwich, right?
Okay.
Nothing happens. If you pronounce the words of institution over my teacup, nothing happens. You have to have valid matter. You have to have bread and wine to have the body and blood of Christ present in the Blessed Sacrament. If you try to baptize somebody with motor oil, it's not going to happen. It's got to be water. If you pronounce the words of ordination over a woman, nothing happens. Got to have a man. Got to have valid sacramental matter, and that happens to be a male person. So nothing would happen. That would just be a fiction. But
okay.
In the case of Joan, it is actually a legend. Mm. Nothing doing there.
Very good. Here's a text that came in moments ago from Travis. If charity and baptism and faith get us to heaven, how important are the precepts of the Catholic Church?
If charity and baptism and faith get us to heaven, how important are the precepts of the Catholic Church? Precepts of the Catholic Church are important because they are precepts that govern our life in the society of the Church. And mm-hmm. that's the society in which we encounter the grace of God and live in community and practice these virtues that get us to heaven. Now, the church, the precepts are positive law. Church could add a precept, could change the precepts of the church, in the same way that, say, the speed limit is positive law.
Okay.
So the speed limit is not written on our nature by God. There's nothing in the natural law that says the speed limit has to be, you know, say 50 miles an hour or 70 miles an hour. I mean, the government could change it to 71 miles an hour or 54 miles an hour, and there's no violation of human dignity involved in that. But that there should be a speed limit is reasonable.
Yes.
You don't have a speed limit. You don't have no laws governing traffic. You're going to have accidents. You're going to have problems. In the same way, the church prescribes precepts for our civil life as Catholics in society. That she should do so is for our good,
yeah,
and for the good of the church. And to just to disregard those and act as if they were of no account would display a kind of hardness of heart towards our common good that would not be charitable.
Very good. Appreciate that. Do stay with us. Our phone number right now, 833-288-EWTN. What is the underpinnings of EWTN? It's got to be the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass. That's why we broadcast it each and every day, Monday through Sunday, right here on EWTN Radio and Television. Do check it out each and every day at 8 a.m. Eastern Time. And I'll tell you what, we've got some of the greatest homilies in the world that are broadcast each and every day. What a pearl of great price. You know, sometimes you think, oh, okay, it's Tuesday, it's the daily mass, and then you hear this phenomenal homily, either by one of our MFVA priests or perhaps by a visiting priest or a visiting bishop. It's just stunning. It's a pearl of great price.
I like it.
Yeah, absolutely. Let's get to the phones now, if you're ready, at 833-288-EWTN. We're going to begin this time with Mike in Fort Wayne, listening today on Redeemer Radio. Mike, what's on your mind today?
Hi, thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
So I am a cradled Catholic. I was having a lunch conversation with a friend of mine who I grew up with, and he was born and raised Catholic too and converted to the Lutheran Church when he got married. But he brought up the seven deadly sins, and I understand what the seven deadly sins are, and I think I understand the concept of the list. But I was not really able to explain that to him as well as I would have liked. So I wondered if you could help me with that and how the list came to be, and is that a Catholic concept?
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So first of all, what is sin? Because Lutherans and Catholics have a different view of what sin is. According to the Catholic Church, God created our nature good, And anything that is in accord with our nature is good for us and worthy of pursuit. And what deflects from the good of our nature as created by God, that's what we mean by sin. So that means that sin is really an act. It's an act that hurts us. It's an act against reason. St. Thomas defines sin as any inordinate act, any act that's actually in accord with the order of our own natural good. Any act against reason is sin. That's not the way Lutherans view sin. It's not the way most Protestants view sin. They think of sin simply as the contravening of a divine command, and that we are not adequate to assign a reason for the divine law. So God, in the Lutheran scheme of things, might command us to do something that appears irrational, and it's wrong simply in virtue of the fact that God has prescribed it. So that's a different way of understanding sin. For Catholics view sin as actually God has written that law into our very nature, and it can be rationally accessed. So whatever accords with the good of that nature, that's virtuous. Whatever is against the good of nature, our own nature, that's what we mean by sin. Another difference in the Lutheran and the Catholic view of sin is that Catholics recognize that we may have inclinations that are not in accord with the good of our nature. Like, you know, I might have an inclination, might have a weakness, for cigarettes or alcohol or something like that. That's not good for the body. It's not good for the mind. But to have that inclination is not necessarily to indulge those passions in a way that's harmful.
Right.
Luther didn't see it that way. Luther thought that the mere inclination to sin was sin. That concupiscence, for example, which is a disordered attachment to bodily pleasure, that concupiscence was itself a sin. So just having a wounded nature was morally culpable, even if you were not freely acting on that. In fact, Luther didn't believe we had free will at all. He wrote a whole book about it called On the Bondage of the Will, arguing you don't have free will. So the person who is naturally inclined to do something, even if he doesn't do it, is still guilty before God, according to Luther. Catholic Church says, oh, that's absurd. We're only morally responsible for things over which we have free deliberation, free choice.
Sure.
And in fact, if you have a disordered appetite but resist it, rather than calling that sin, we call that praiseworthy, right? That's actually kind of heroic.
Yeah,
when you struggle against the disordered inclinations of your nature and end up doing what's good for you. Somebody who kicks the cigarette habit, for example, well, that's a good thing. That's a good thing. He overcame that disordered inclination, mm-hmm. did something virtuous. It's fortitude. That's bearing up under, you know, difficult circumstances, pursuing that arduous good, you know, grinning and bearing and pushing through, then developing good habits. We call those virtues. That's good. So to have some understanding of the seven deadly sins, it's a good idea to understand what sin in general means from a Catholic point of view. So now let's break it down a bit more. We have these wounds, these inclinations to do evil in our nature, and they're not sins. They're just wounds. One of them is ignorance. We don't always know the right thing to do. One's concupiscence. We have this disordered appetite, this drive to for bodily pleasure. We're morally weak, right? We it's hard to get up off the couch and do the right thing. And we're kind of naturally inclined to pursue our own good at the expense of our neighbors. That's egotism or malice. And from those flow actual sins, and we call them capital or deadly because they're the ones from which all other species of sin flow. And traditionally, the first one is pride, right? Thinking too much of myself. Pride, lust, greed, envy, gluttony, wrath or irrational anger, and sloth. And if you, where do they come from? Well, they emerged from the Desert Fathers because the Desert Fathers were great doctors of the interior life. They thought a lot about how to attain purity of heart, without which no one will see God. That's what Jesus tells us. And so they compiled these examinations and these lists to see, well, you know, what's the phenomenology? What is the etiology of my sin? Where does it come from within me? They did kind of a psychoanalysis, if you will, of the act of sin, these irrational appetites. Where do they flow from? What are their fundamental bases? And one of the first known textual sources for the tradition is a desert father by the name of Evagrius Ponticus, who was an Eastern father. And his list of the seven deadly sins is the first we know of that has all seven in the traditional order. John Cassian was a Latin monk, desert father, who learned the list from Evagrius, but it enters into the Latin tradition through John Cassian, and through Cassian into the writing of Gregory the Great, great pope of the Universal Church, and in the writing of Gregory the Great and John Cassian passed down to the Western Latin tradition. Thomas Aquinas picks it up from them, and it's part and parcel of the monastic tradition and enters into the discourse of the Latin Church. So it's a very useful list when I prepare myself for confession, for instance. I like to kind of think my way down the list, and I think I have yet to go to confession when I hadn't, you know, probably checked off like at least six of the seven on any given day. You know, it's hard. These are very difficult to root out, you know, and they're always pervasive temptations. But they are countered by the seven virtues of the Christian life, the theological virtues of faith, hope, and charity, those natural virtues of justice, prudence, temperance, and fortitude. And, you know, so if you want to come up with another deadly sin in your life, if some other disordered tendency in your life that for you is an area of particular weakness, you say, you know, I've got gluttony's not a big thing for me, but here's this other thing that's a big thing for me. Well, that's what you call your predominant fault. And spiritual directors encourage us to look for those predominant faults. And if you want to categorize your own disordered appetites in some other way, there's no reason you shouldn't do that, as long as you understand what we're aiming at. We're aiming at the good of my own good, my neighbor's good, for God's sake, and the habitual practice of those goods, what we call virtues, and anything that tends overwhelmingly to draw us away from that good has the character of a vice. And traditionally, we've enumerated these seven vices. If you want to give me an eighth, I'd be willing to talk about that, but those are the ones that are traditional, and that's where they come from.
There you go, Mike. Appreciate your call. Thank you so much. That opens up a line for you now, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. It's called A Communion on EWTN, the Global Catholic Radio Network, proving again that we are global. Let's go to Jamie in Trinidad and Tobago, listening on the EWTN app. Hey there, Jamie, what's on your mind today?
Hi, thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
I'd like to know when I was small, I learned that there were 12 apostles. And now I hear people from other evangelical churches and from non-denominational churches saying that they have apostles. I'd like to know what the Catholic response to this is, and I'll hang up.
Okay, yeah. Thanks. I appreciate it. So the reason that some non-Catholic churches claim to have the office of apostle is because in St. Paul's first letter to the Corinthians in chapter 12, he enumerates church offices, and he says there God has placed in the church, first of all, apostles, and second, prophets, and third, teachers, and then workers of miracles, and then those that have gifts of healing and so forth. And he lists these offices. Now, the mistake that they make is to assume that in the Bible we have a blueprint that defines the way the Christian church is to be organized or the way Christian theology is to be constructed as if that's the reason that God gave us the Bible. That's an erroneous presupposition. God did not give us the Bible to serve as a kind of textbook on church life or church offices or for Christian theology. It's not his purpose. And so they're reading into the text an intent that God didn't place there. And because they think that, and they discount the idea that sacred tradition or the Catholic Church could be a bearer of divine revelation, they're trying to come up with an explanation for this passage that makes sense within their own view of the church or their own view of Scripture. And so they go, well, here St. Paul says God has appointed apostles. I guess that means we need to have apostles, all right? But that's not what Paul means, and it's not what God intends. It is an empirical fact that Christ built the church on the foundation of the apostles and gave to them the command to hand on the deposit of faith down through the ages, and he would be with them till the end of the age. And allegorically, in the book of Revelation, we see quite literally the kingdom of God constructed on the bedrock of 12 pillars. I mean, represented architecturally as the apostles. And that's an allegorical picture of a household built on a foundation, but we know that foundation is the apostles. That doesn't mean that the office of an apostle per se continues in the church today. There was something unique about the apostles, the original 12 plus St. Paul, namely, they saw Jesus. They lived with him. They walked with him. Christ literally laid hands on those guys and said, you're the ones. Go carry this out. Now, the apostles, in turn, appointed successors. the apostles appointed successors. St. Paul appointed Titus and Timothy, for example, laid hands on them, said, "Fan into flame this gift in you through the laying on of my hands." And then you guys are to appoint others after you. You're to do the same thing. Find qualified men, lay hands on them, give them the charge of celebrating the sacraments, passing down the truth of divine revelation. The successors of the apostles we call bishops. They're the successors of the apostles. But we don't reinvent the wheel, so to speak, in every generation. We don't refound the church again and again in every successive generation on a new crop of apostles that just happened to pop up. No, God gave us the apostles as the foundation of the church's unity to hand on the deposit of faith through their successors, the bishops, down to the end of time.
All right. Hey, Jamie, thank you so much for checking in from Trinidad and Tobago here on EWTN. Let's keep that global thing going. Here's a question from Sylvester checking in from Albania, watching us right now on YouTube. Hey, Sylvester. He wants to know, how do I respond to the Protestant interpretation that the Eucharist is cannibalism against the Bible?
Okay, I can respond to the charge that the Eucharist is cannibalism in this way. Cannibalism is when I slaughter another human being, I destroy their flesh through physical mastication. I chew it up, and it enters into my digestive system, and I metabolize it, and their fats and proteins and carbohydrates and nutrients and so forth become a part of my own metabolism, part of my own physiology.
Right.
No Catholic believes that that's what happens in the Eucharist. Not at all. All right. So when I physically masticate the sacred host, I do not believe, and the Catholic Church does not teach, that I am causing the destruction, the dissolution of Christ's physical body, because Christ is not present in the sacred host by extension. He's not present there quantitatively so that you would have an arm over here and a leg over here. And if I break a host in half, I don't have an arm here and a leg here or a torso there. No, he's there sacramentally. He is there truly and substantially, but in a mysterious substantial mode, not in a quantitative mode. So if I break a host in half, I haven't actually broken Jesus in half. I have all of Jesus in one piece. I have all of Jesus in the other piece. Mm-hmm. Well, that's a mode of presence that is certainly remote from my sensory experience. I don't have any analog for that in the natural world, and certainly cannibalism is not an analog. Yes, he's truly and substantially present, but not in such a fashion that he can be broken, destroyed, digested, or incorporated into my own physiology. In point of fact, the Church also teaches that when the sacred host ceases to have the appearance of bread and wine, the real presence also ceases. No more Jesus there. Mm-hmm. So at that point in the digestive system, when it ceases to have the appearance of bread and wine, at that point, in other words, when a cannibalistic eating would be incorporated into my own physiology, there's no more real presence there. So it's there precisely in virtue of the sacrament, not in virtue of some kind of cannibalistic meal. So it's just a completely different category.
Okay, very good. This is Call to Communion here on EWTN, and Sylvester, thanks for checking us out in Albania. That is very cool. David, I want to pose a question to you, and you can think about it during the two-minute break we have coming up here. Joshua posed this question on Facebook. Is the fact that sola scriptura and a 66-book canon cannot be proven using sola scriptura, is that indeed the hidden secret of Protestantism? And how could this still be ignored by Protestants after some 500 years?
Ooh, I love that question.
That's going to be a good one. So we're going to tackle that after the break. We'll also be talking with George in Chicago. We'll speak with Dorothy in Colorado, listening on Ave Maria Radio. Lois in Pelston, Michigan, listening on Barriga Radio. Richard in Worcester, Mass., checking us out on Emmanuel Radio. And Gerald in Jacksonville, Florida, on Queen of Peace, one of our very first EWTN radio affiliates. I think they were one of the first five. Anyway, lots more questions coming up, and Dr. David Andrews' questions answered right here on EWTN Radio's Call to Communion. Please stay with us. Glad you're with us on this edition of Call to Communion here on EWTN. Pretty much full lines right now. When one becomes available, you're welcome to join in at 833-288-EWTN. So here's that question from Joshua checking us out on Facebook today. is the fact that sola scriptura and a 66-book canon cannot be proven using sola scriptura the hidden secret of Protestantism? And how could this be still ignored by Protestants after 500 years?
Okay, thanks. So I don't know that it's all that hidden. I think it's fairly manifest. And there are very, very many Protestants who, when they come to think about the foundation of their own tradition and realize that it is built on sand, really, or a castle built in the air, realize the absurdity of the doctrine, and then become Catholics as a result. And let me unpack the difficulty for you. So the doctrine of sola scriptura, as taught by the Protestant tradition, as an article of faith, something revealed by God, teaches that God intends for all Christian doctrines to be expounded simply from the text of sacred scripture and from no other source as finally authoritative. Problem. If the doctrine itself is an article of faith, proclaimed as such, as revealed by God, then in terms of the theory, we should find that doctrine in the Bible. But the Bible nowhere indicates the doctrine of sola scriptura, so the thing is self-refuting. It's incoherent on the face. There are other difficulties. The doctrine of the canon is also a problem. So the doctrine of sola scriptura presupposes that there is a canon of the Bible. So here are the 66 books that God desires us to use. Okay, same problem. If the list is an article of faith, where has it been revealed in the Bible? But the Bible nowhere indicates its own table of contents. So that's the second incoherence. So incoherent on two grounds. Third, the doctrine gives us no way to differentiate a dogma from an opinion. So there's no way you can actually do dogmatic theology from Scripture alone. Because imagine two Protestants pick up the Scriptures, they read it, they come to a disagreement. Well, is the disagreement substantive? Does it matter that they disagree? Do they have to break fellowship with one another over the disagreement? How would you know? How would you know if it's just a matter of human opinion or if it really matters? Well, the Bible's not going to answer that question because it's silent on the weight of the doctrines over which they disagree. And historically, Protestants have given radically different answers to that question. So, for instance, John Calvin believed that the question of the mode of Christ's presence in the Eucharist was something that was essential for salvation. You had to hold the right Eucharistic doctrine to be saved, according to Calvin. No Protestant I know would teach that today. Well, why is that? Well, it's simply because they've never been able to agree on the mode of Christ's presence in the Eucharist. So they finally gave it up because they couldn't agree. And so you've had this progressive shrinking of so-called essential doctrines within Protestantism because they can't agree on any of them. And they can't even agree on whether their disagreement is substantive or not. So it's not revealed by God, and it's empirically proven to be completely impractical. You can't actually arrive at any certainty regarding the content or the nature of Christian faith based on this principle. So it's a big problem. Where then does it come from? Well, Luther just asserted it. It's not revealed by God. It's not part of Christian tradition or history. But in 1519, when Luther was thrown back by John Eck on the admission that he was departing from Catholic tradition in his teaching, he needed to grasp onto something, and so he just said, well, fine, I'll just cling to the Bible alone, or my interpretation of the Bible alone. So there. Never bothering to justify the principle. But there was enough anti-clericalism in the culture. There were enough people that were looking for some good justification for rejecting the authority of the church that they said, oh, fine, we'll go with you on that.
Wow.
But Catholics from the beginning have said, well, you can't just do that. You can't just assert a principle with no basis and then try to build a whole ecclesiology on it. They said, oh, yeah, watch us.
Well, that goes to the second part of the question. How could this still be ignored by Protestants after 500 years? They're just doing it.
Well, they don't ignore it. They don't ignore it. And Protestant theologians have tried to think their way out of the box. To my view, not very persuasively. Mm-hmm. The classic answer to the dilemma was posed by John Calvin. And he constructed a theology called the witness of the Holy Spirit, a doctrine called the witness of the Holy Spirit, where Calvin taught that God simply speaks directly to the human heart and in the presence of sacred scripture elicits certain moving religious emotions from which one infers the question of divine authority, all right? So that you have a funny internal feeling and you reason from that to the conviction, this book God speaks in it.
Uh-huh.
Right? Now, for reasons that I won't get into because we're running too long on this, that actually doesn't work. I mean, you can't reason from the fact that you have elevated religious emotions in the presence of a book to the conclusion that God desires this book to be the sole rule of faith. But and I won't go into the whole argument for that. But Calvin essentially asserts the principle of subjectivism, right? So I have a funny internal feeling, an FIF, and
yeah.
From that I'm going to conclude that, you know, such and such a doctrine is true. Well, two can play at that game, or 52,000 can play at that game. It's what Joseph Smith did with the Book of Mormon.
Mm.
He said, well, I have a funny internal feeling when I read the Book of Mormon, so it must be from God. Either that or it could be from, you know, the pizza you ate last night.
The pastrami sandwich.
Right, so it's not a rational principle. It's not something that's objectively warranted, all right? It's just anybody can play that game.
Sure. Okay. Joshua, there you go. I appreciate your checking us out today on Facebook. It is Called Communion here on EWTN. Back to the phones now. Here is George in Chicago listening on Sirius XM 130. George, what's on your mind today?
Hi, guys. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
My question is, with regards to those who are sent to eternal torment and punishment, since there is no hope in hell, what makes hell better, or why is it more loving of God to send people to hell rather than just, say, turn them to dust since there's no hope? And that's my question. Thanks.
Okay, thanks. I appreciate it. So I'm going to begin by admitting to you freely that the doctrine of hell is a mystery, in the same way that the doctrine of transubstantiation is a mystery, or the doctrine of the Trinity is a mystery. There are things about the doctrine of hell that are going to escape our rationality. They are beyond us. And we accept it on divine authority. And then after the fact, we try to make sense of it. Okay? So what I'm going to give you is not a demonstrative proof that hell makes sense, but I'm going to try to give you a context in which to think about the mystery. In the same way that I might talk to you about the Blessed Trinity, I may draw distinctions and qualifications to try to render it more intelligible, but I'll never perfectly penetrate the mystery. Until glory, we won't fully understand all of these things when we see God and know Him even as we're perfectly known, as St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13. So what does it mean for God to be loving? What does it mean for God to be loving? Well, love, Thomas Aquinas tells us, is two things. It's the desire to be in union with another soul and to desire the good of that soul. The desire to be in union with another soul and to desire the good of that soul. You can desire to be in union with somebody and not desire their good, like a man who wants to be in union with a prostitute, but he doesn't care about her. Similarly, you might desire somebody's good but not want to be in union with them. You know, you might give food to a beggar, but you don't really want to have him, you know, move in. That's pity, that's not love. Right. Love, you have to have both those things. Well, so does God love the souls in hell? Well, God desires the good of all beings, and He desires to be in union with them would mean for them to love the good that He is, because God is the foundation. He is goodness itself and the foundation for all good. Does God desire that the souls in hell should love Him? Of course. So simultaneously, that's what would be good for them. It would be good for them to love Him, and to love Him is what it means to be in union with Him. So God would desire that the souls in hell love Him and be in union with Him. What keeps that from happening is that they have freely chosen not to do that thing. And it's, you know, if you think of a metaphor, you think of God like the light of the sun, and I walk outside with an umbrella, that's not the sun's fault. The sun is sitting there shining and shining and shining, and here I am with my umbrella. And hell is me finally getting what I asked for. It's the permanent umbrella.
Yeah.
C.S. Lewis, great Anglican writer and theologian, said that in the end there will be two kinds of people, those who say to God, thy will be done, and those to whom God says, thy will be done.
Mm.
And God actually dignifies a human choice with this permanent incontrovertible quality, that He allows us the dignity of finally choosing our own destiny, and that He maintains a thing in existence. Insofar as a thing exists, it's good. Insofar
okay.
as a thing exists, it's good. Now, can I put all those things together in a way that satisfies my emotionality in the face of the awful horror of living forever outside the presence of God? No, I can't, obviously, any more than I can understand the doctrine of the Trinity. But I know that God is good. I know that God is also just and loving. And I have some sort of context that really ultimately falls back on the dignity of human choice. You know, Catholics are the first, we're the first society for free choice. We're all about free choice.
Oh, yeah.
You get to pick. How are you going to live your life?
All the way.
God actually respects those judgments and lets you live with the consequences.
George, appreciate your call. This is Called to Communion here on EWTN. Let's get to, let's see here, Lois. Lois is listening in Pellston, Michigan on Barriga Radio. Hello, Lois. What's on your mind today?
Hi. I've been going back and forth and back and forth. I was raised Baptist, and I've gone to RCAI classes.
Uh-huh.
And I keep getting blocked by the fact that in the Ten Commandments, God says he's a very jealous God and that we are to pray to no one but him. And you guys pray to Mary and the saints and all. I just can't get over that. It's like, why are you doing that? I don't understand.
Oh, thanks. I can absolutely help you out there, Lois. First of all, in the Ten Commandments, God never says we should only pray to him. Doesn't ever say that. He says we should have no other gods before him. And Catholics are absolutely of one mind with you on that. We must not worship anybody other than God. No gods other than God. But nowhere in the Ten Commandments does God say that we shouldn't invoke the prayers of the saints. It's not anywhere in there. Lois, I think you said you were raised a Baptist. When you grew up as a Baptist, did you have Baptist friends who you would ask for prayer? You go to your friend and say, you know, I've got this issue. I've got a test coming up, or, you know, got a problem with my boyfriend or my child or my husband or my mother. Or I've got surgery on Thursday, would you pray for me? You ever ask your friends to pray for you like that?
Always, yes.
Always, yeah, exactly. Well, that's all we do with the saints. That's all we're doing.
Yeah.
It's just like you would ask your friend next to you in the pew, please pray for me over this concern. That is the only thing Catholics are doing when it comes to the saints. We're saying, pray for us. I mean, think about even the Hail Mary. The end of the Hail Mary. What does it say? Pray for us. Pray for us now and at the hour of our death.
Right.
Our relationship with the saints is one of mutual prayer and intercession. That's it. That is all it is. And that is the biblical picture. So if you open up your Bible to Revelation chapter 5, verse 8, the sacred writer tells us that the saints in heaven offer the prayers of the church on earth to God as so much incense. That's what the Bible says. The saints in heaven offer the prayers of the church on earth to God as so much incense. Revelation chapter 8, verse 3 says the angels do the same thing. And in the book of Tobit, chapter 12, we see the archangel Raphael doing the same thing, carrying the prayers of Tobias and Sarah before the throne of God as so much incense. In 2 Maccabees chapter 15, we find that the prophet Jeremiah is doing that business. He's up there in heaven praying on behalf of the church on earth. So this is a biblical practice, the idea that the saints in heaven are praying for us and that they're engaging our prayers and offering them to God. That's a biblical teaching. Now, are we limited to the teaching of the Bible on this? No, we're not, because it's always been a part of the Christian tradition. It predates the writing of the Bible. It's older than the Bible because it's come to us down from Jewish tradition. It was part of the life of Judaism during the Second Temple period in which Christ lived, in which the apostles lived. And we know that Christ doesn't limit us just to the Bible. He actually said to the apostles, go teach everything I've commanded, not just those things recorded in Scripture. Hand them on down through the generations. I'll be with you to the end of the age. So we have it from the Bible, we have it from sacred tradition, and we have it from the teaching authority of the church. It's not idolatry because it's just asking the saints for their prayers. Now, what would the alternative be? The alternative is to say, well, you know what? Death got the upper hand. Death won. We used to pray for each other on earth, and then the saints died, and then they're just cut off from us. Well, we don't believe death gets the upper hand. We think that everyone is alive to God. And because these saints are members of the body of Christ, they don't stop being members of the church when they die. They become glorified members of the church. And if they prayed for one another on earth, as St. James chapter 5 says, pray for one another. That's the job of a Christian. Pray for one another. So, you get to go to heaven, you have to stop being a Christian. On the contrary, you're a perfect Christian in heaven. If you pray for one another on earth, how much more are you going to pray for one another in heaven?
Yeah.
So, you have a loved one that dies and passes on. If you're not a Catholic, well, what are you going to do? But if you're a Catholic, I think Granddad's in heaven. He's praying for me. Now my relationship with him has been deepened. It's even more spiritual than it was before. How beautiful is that?
Putting
that gives us
work.
A tremendous hope. It opens up the sphere of friendship like never before. When I became Catholic, St. Augustine, man, he was my man. He still is my man. Well, he used to just be a historical figure tied down in ink and paper to a page. But now he's alive to me. St. Augustine, pray for me. How cool is that?
Yeah, absolutely. Lois, we hope that's illuminating for you. Thank you so much for your call. This is Call to Communion here on EWTN. I want to tell you about two new books now available from EWTN Publishing. The first one is called Making a Holy Lent, 40 Meditations to Prepare You for the Church's Holiest Season by Father William Casey. Father Bill turns our attention to Jesus in brief reflections on topics ranging from the real presence of Jesus in the Eucharist to the role that the Blessed Virgin Mary plays in every healthy prayer life. We also have another great book for you this month. It's called The Four Last Things, a catechetical guide to death, judgment, heaven, and hell by our friend Father Wade Menezes. Only by rightly understanding these four last things will you be sure to think calmly and wisely when life's difficulties threaten to overwhelm you as they often can. So do check out these wonderful two books, Making a Holy Lent and The Four Last Things. They're both available right now at EWTNRC.com, EWTNRC.com. Back to the phones now for Richard in Worcester, Mass., listening on Emmanuel Radio. Hey there, Richard, what's on your mind today?
Hi, guys. Thanks very much. I was just wanting to revisit the earlier question of the caller whose wife is Protestant, and he's feeling called to the Catholic faith. And so I think an additional part of his question was, is it okay for him to remain in Protestant environments with his wife, because he wants to remain with her, while he prays for a conversion to the church that Jesus made? And I'll just add a little further piece to that. If maybe, does it depend on context? Like, is worship on Sunday different than, say, a Wednesday prayer group or maybe Second Commandment activities like service?
So okay, thanks. Yeah.
So if
the question is, can a Catholic attend Protestant worship services? The answer is obviously yes. He could. All right. That's not how I understood his question. The way I understood his question was, is it okay for me to remain outside the Catholic Church, not become Catholic, because my wife is unwilling to become Catholic
for an indefinite period.
For an indefinite period of time. Yeah. And my answer was, well, if you're persuaded that the church is founded by Christ and that Jesus desires you to join it, you stay away at your peril, because you do so in violation of your own conscience.
Yeah.
That doesn't mean you have to, you know, run to the nearest parish within the next 5 minutes, but you have to have a plan for getting in. You better be following it. And I'm not going to prescribe the time frame, because I don't know your particular circumstances, but you'd better be aiming in that direction. Now, what if he becomes Catholic? Can he still go to church with his wife and show solidarity? Yes, of course, but with this qualification. Will his actions be interpreted as a kind of indifferentism? Mm. So that the wife reasons this way, well, you know, he likes to go to the Catholic Church and I like to go to the Presbyterian Church or the Baptist Church, and that's just fine, and we all do our own thing, thinking that he has taken a similar point of view and that this is more of a kind of an aesthetic choice on his part rather than one that's grounded in a real conviction about the truth of the Catholic faith,
right,
as such. If the risk is indifferentism, you know, St. Paul gives some principles like that. He says, eat meat sacrificed to idols, because an idol is nothing, and you can eat it, and it's fine. If you're hungry, you know, go get a steak. Unless your eating is going to lead someone else into idolatry.
Yeah.
So, and I can't, I mean, that is going to be very context dependent. Mm-hmm. How will his actions be interpreted by his wife? He needs, you know, there's another principle in the Catholic moral theology called gradualism, which is, if I can move you an inch in the right direction, it's better to move you an inch than not to move you at all.
Right.
Obviously, that's very context-driven. There's a lot of prudential choices go in to discerning what's the best way to move you an inch. And I can't answer that question for him, because I'm not in his shoes.
Sure. Okay. Appreciate your clarification there, Richard. Let's go to Dorothy in Colorado, listening on Ave Maria Radio. Dorothy, what's on your mind today?
Hi, Dr. Anders. So lovely to talk to you. I listen to you all the time, and thank you. I learn so much from you all the time. I have the question of, my parish is going to sponsor an Alpha program, and I didn't know what that was, and I tried to get some information online. And when I read it, it was, well, it wasn't too complimentary. It was not real complimentary about the church. There were some things that really bothered me. For instance, it said that it downplayed the sacraments. Do you know, have you heard about the Alpha program?
I know about the Alpha program. And Alpha has at least two versions, or maybe more versions floating around there. There's the traditional Alpha program, which grew out of an Anglican church in England. And they do have a version called Alpha for Catholics that's meant to be more palatable for Catholics and to, you know, put some more Catholic stuff in there. I wish I could say that I had been through Alpha for Catholics with a fine-tooth comb. I haven't. I am more familiar with the traditional Alpha program, and I am not a huge fan, not a huge fan. And I understand that Alpha for Catholics has some endorsements from some prominent Catholics, and that's, you know, that's their judgment, and I'm not going to gainsay that. And certainly what your pastor does, he has the right to govern his own parish, and I don't want to tell him how to do his job, and he's going to judge what his church needs. I'm not in his church. I'm not the pastor. I don't know what the needs of the community are. There are other programs out there that seek to do much the same thing, but in a much more distinctly Catholic idiom, if you will. And if you let me rack my brains for a minute, I'll come up with some of the names. I haven't. It's been a while since I've looked into this, but there are several good Catholic programs aimed essentially at the same thing: how to develop an interior life, a life with Christ, but grounded in Jesus' teaching about the church and the sacraments and the authority structure in the Catholic Church and sacred tradition and so forth. And so there are alternatives to Alpha, but you know, at the same time, he's your pastor, and I'm not going to tell him how to pastor his church.
Appreciate your call, Dorothy. Let's go to Ed in Steelville, Illinois, listening on Covenant Radio. Hey, Ed, what's on your mind today? Ed in Steelville, Illinois, are you there? Ed in Steelville. Ed is listening to, are you there, Ed?
Yes.
Yeah, turn your radio all the way down, please. Go right ahead. You're on the air. We've just got about a minute. What's on your mind today?
Okay, about 10 years ago, there was a sister, Mary, Margaret McBride. She was excommunicated for giving permission for a woman to have an abortion, because if the child would have been born, it would have killed the mother and the child. So to save a life, she gave the permission for the lady to have the abortion. Why is that wrong? Thank you. I'll shut up so you can talk.
Okay, thanks. You can never do evil to bring about a good result. So, you know, for instance, if Tom over here could possibly have information about a terrorist attack, and maybe if I tortured him to death, he might give it up. And just because he gives up the Karis, that doesn't justify my torturing him. It's objectively wrong for me to torture Tom. I can't do evil so that good might result. And that's called consequentialism. And you can justify anything. If you, on that principle that I'm going to do evil so good can result, you can justify literally any horrific evil. So maybe Tom might rob a bank tomorrow. Well, if I shoot him now, he's not going to rob the bank. Well, you can't do that. You can't reason that way. You can't say I'm going to do evil because good might result. If a woman is in danger because of her pregnancy, you do everything you can ethically and medically do to save the life of the mother. And in the case of an ectopic pregnancy, where there's no way to save the child, there are even ethically acceptable ways to save the mother's life that will result in the death of the fetus without deliberately targeting the fetus for destruction. And that's the way you do this. You go after a procedure, even if it has the secondary effect, the non-intended effect of leading to the death of the child, it does not have as its principal object the targeting of the child for destruction or for death. There's a way of ethically solving that problem that doesn't positively intend a completed procured abortion. And so to just simply say, you know, this or that bad consequence can be averted by doing a horrific evil, that doesn't justify a horrific evil.
Right.
And killing people is a horrific evil. Intentionally killing another human being is a horrific evil. babies are human beings.
Yeah.
Babies in the womb are human beings. You can't intentionally kill somebody in order to save someone else.
Ed, we appreciate your call. By the way, the name you mentioned, Mary Margaret McBride, that was actually a radio star of the 1940s. There was no nun that I know of that name.
Oh, I was thinking about other alternatives to Catholics. There's
yes.
a program called Christ Life.
Ah.
Christ Life that does a lot of the same things, but much more explicitly Catholic in its ecclesiology.
Very good. Dr. David Andrews, thank you, my friend. See you tomorrow right here on EWTN Radio's Call to Communion. I'm Tom Price. We will look forward to seeing you then. God bless.